This week I had the chance to be down in Orlando. I was down there Tuesday through Friday with Stephen. And we did as we have done for the past several years, attend a little conference down there, a pastor's conference. So it was a great time of fellowship with other PCA pastors and especially with Steve. Chance to see some family, got to go visit my grandmother. And that was a great time. And so as I talk with Steve and as I get the chance to talk with other ministers, we were discussing this particular issue, at least Steve and I were, about where the church, the Christian church, is intended to minister. Where is our ministry located on the spectrum of things? And he was mentioning a conference that he attended over in Europe, where the question was, is the church to be on the margins, or is the church to be in the mainstream? So where's our ministry? Important for us to wrestle with at Affirmation, and not just for us as an institution, but us as individuals. Where are we as Christians? Is our ministry on the margins of society, or are we part of the mainstream? Should we look to be in the mainstream of our culture? It seems to me that so many churches, even Christians, but churches in particular, set as their goal to be relevant within society, to be non-offensive, to be even attractive to the world. It just seems a goal for so many churches that we don't want to offend the non-believer. We want to make Christianity palatable to the non-believer. And I believe this is a great danger. I feel it sometimes even myself. Maybe you do too. You have non-Christian family members, non-Christian friends, non-Christian co-workers. And you want to present your Christianity in such a way that it seems reasonable, palatable, even attractive. And I wonder, and we'll think about it in our text this morning, whether that should be our chief ambition. To make even sometimes difficult and tough doctrines of the Christian faith seem as if they're no problem and should just easily be accepted by the non-believer. Or whether we, as our ministry here at Affirmation, should seek to make ourselves attractive to the world, palatable to the world, non-offensive and relevant to the world. Or should we see ourselves on the margins of society? It seems to me, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation, the vision of Revelation, gives no impression that mainstreaming or relevance should be the goal of the Christian church. I just don't see it anywhere within John's vision in the book of Revelation. It doesn't seem like that should be what our ambition is, and what we're striving after is to make Christianity look palatable or attractive by human standards, or non-offensive to the world. We spent some time considering the church in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 11. And what we saw there, when we got a glimpse at Christ's vision of what the church is, it wasn't mainstream. It wasn't just woven in and part of the society, an acceptable part of society. Rather, it was a persecuted flock of faithful witnesses. And we mentioned what faithful witness means in the book of Revelation. It means what Jesus Christ was as a faithful witness. It means martyr. It means sacrificer. The church in the book of Revelation does not look mainstream, but rather looks like a persecuted flock of faithful witnesses telling the world what it does not want to hear, but so desperately needs to hear. In the last couple sermons that we've spent in Revelation chapter 11, that's what we really tried to embrace about the church, is that we have something to say to the world that the world does not want to hear. We bring words, we bring content to the trumpets that are being sounded throughout history that we spend a lot of time looking at. And the world doesn't want to hear it. And when we say it, the world wants to shut us up. And we see what that shutting up looks like in the book of Revelation as they kill the two witnesses and trample the temple. We've spent time looking over that imagery. And yet we believe and we know that what we have to say is what the world needs to hear most. And if we in any way try to cut off the hard edges of that truth, if we try to make that truth non-offensive, I should not be offensive, but the truth will be offensive. And if I try to cut off those hard edges and smooth them out for the sake of the world, then it is likely and very possible that I will not be a faithful witness. Today we're taking a break from the book of Revelation. Next week we'll jump back in. We'll be into Revelation 12, where a new look at the history of the world takes place again. Remember, we're kind of going through this in cycles. And in Revelation chapter 12, in some sense, we're going to go back to the beginning. But before we do that, I thought we'd take a look at Psalm 2. As I mentioned earlier, a familiar psalm to us because we sing it and I've preached it before. We've read it many times. But I want to look at Psalm 2 because it was referenced a couple times in the last couple texts that we've looked at. So I want us to think about this. Now, as we read it this morning, as our Old Testament reading, I mentioned that there are four characters within this psalm. It is very neatly divided, this psalm is, between these four speakers: the nations, God, God's anointed, the king, and then finally the psalmist himself. And so I want us to think about our relationship to the world, who we are in the world, what the world is that we have to confront, what our calling is, what our mindset should be, by looking at these four characters and finding ourselves in the mix. So let's do that as we look at Psalm 2 this morning. We're just going to go through these four sections, looking at the four characters. First, verses 1 through 3, the raging nations. The raging nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So verses 1 through 3, we have the speaking of the nations. And the nations, the nature of the nations, is not welcoming toward God, toward his Christ, or toward his followers, that is, the church. Rather, what we learn here is that the nature of the nations, as the gospel or the kingdom of God goes out into the nations, as we've been thinking about in the book of Revelation, the ambition of the church is for the nations. Christ is king over the nations. He will reclaim the nations. And as the kingdom of God goes out into the kingdom of this world, the world does not welcome us. Very difficult to envision the church being mainstreamed in a world that hates it, that rages against God and against his anointed, that plots to destroy his Christ and his people. Hard to envision a church that is mainstreamed in a culture that sets itself against the Lord. This is all the language from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Tough to see a church mainstreamed, just welcomed in, just part of the society, if that's the way the nations think about them. Now, don't get me wrong, we have seen the church be mainstreamed before. I mean, we live in a culture where it was very much mainstreamed. For so much of our history, the church was mainstream just within society. We know there are still parts of our society where it is sort of mainstream. We think maybe more of the Bible Belt. It's not mainstreamed in New York or New England or the North for the most part. But we did have a society where it was mainstream in a large part. But what was the result of that? Good things? The result of when the church became mainstreamed, that all of a sudden, at least it appears to me, we can talk about it after, that the church lost its effective message. It lost its faithful witness. The reason it was mainstreamed is because it was not controversial at all. It didn't have anything hard to say to its society. When the church is faithful, the nations rage. Not because of us, but because of the God we worship and the Christ who is the Christ of that God, the Messiah of that God. They rage against him. And if we come as messengers of his, they will rage against us. Don't you remember in Revelation 11, When finally the two martyrs are killed, what do the people do? Celebrate. They hold a party. They start handing out presents to one another. It's actually humorous in the book of Revelation. They're actually giving presents to one another because the church has been killed. But of course, we know that God raises that church up just as he raised Christ up. But again, and what are the people saying when the church is so-called, air quotes, killed? Finally, we've gotten away from how they tried to enslave us, how they tried to bring us down, these cords and these bonds that they've put upon us. Psalm 2. Let us cast their cords away. What is it about the church? What is it about the Lord's anointed that causes them to think that there's cords of enslavement upon them? And the answer is, it's the truth. The world hates the truth. The world doesn't want to hear one word about sin. Because sin brings conviction. You're binding me up. I want to cut away these cords. I want freedom. And so in the book of Revelation, when the church is finally crushed by the beastly powers, the people rejoice because finally we don't have to have the church in our ear. Finally, we can shut the light switch back off and live in darkness. Because in darkness, I can convince myself that all kinds of things are good. But when somebody comes in here and flicks the light and I see the rottenness and the decay all around me, I can't live like that. Get rid of the church. Let us cast their cords away, this light of the world, and let's shut the light switch off and continue to live in darkness. Now, Jesus knew this, see. Jesus was not surprised by the raging of the nations, even the raging of his own nation, his own people, Israel. We might have been shocked, but Jesus was not. And Jesus, in our New Testament reading today, prepares us for that. He tells us, look, the world hated me. They raged against me, Psalm 2. They plotted against me. They set themselves against me. Get ready. They're going to do the same thing to you if you're faithful. Right? If you're a faithful follower of me, that you're not greater than me. The servant's not greater. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes that we looked at for our reading of the law this morning, blessed are you if they do. Because if they do persecute you for being faithful to me, isn't that even confirmation that you are presenting me properly? Because the world will hate me. Brothers and sisters, the history of the world is the history of battle and conflict. We mentioned this in the book of Revelation. From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, we have a battle story between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is a battle that will rage until that final day when Christ puts it all to an end. And in the midst of battle, you usually do not win the battle by trying to convince the other side that you are attractive. They have set themselves against you. And therefore, the only way to win is to defeat the enemy. It's strong, aggressive, I know. Very strong, aggressive, masculine, and possibly offensive language. You must destroy the enemy. And goodness gracious, we don't like to think in those categories, in those terms today. And that's why we hate war. Everyone hates war, right? And so we think we, even in our own foreign policy, right? We'll do everything to avoid war, and we should. We should as best we can. Try to make ourselves appealing, show, hey, we're not out here to hurt anybody, and hopefully the bad guys will like us. But when there is war, then war must be fought. And what we learn in the scriptures, in the history of redemption, is that we are in the midst of holy war. And the only way to win is to destroy the enemy. Now, we have to be very careful about what that means within our culture and within our society. Some have taken that. I remember when I was back in seminary, I remember how some took that. It meant go out and shoot abortion doctors. Right? That's the way we're going to win the battle. We've got to bring holy war to the enemy. Well, no, the Bible doesn't call for that. The Bible tells us we're at war. It tells us we must fight and fight hard, but using the weapons that God provides, the sword of the Spirit, the scriptures, evangelism. Go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I have taught you. But don't get me wrong, it is war. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are to take every thought captive, tearing down all strongholds. That is, we are not mainstreamed by a society that rages against us. This is war. We better put on our armor and be faithful in declaring it, because the nations will rage against us. However, just touching back to what we talked about in the book of Revelation, do not be afraid of war. Do not be afraid of being a casualty of war. Because while the nations rage, what we have learned in the book of Revelation is the time will come when they will repent. And they will repent when they see us in war, suffering for the cause of Christ as faithful witnesses, yes, even to the point of death, but dying joyfully, sacrificing joyfully for the kingdom of God. When they see that in time, they will repent. And as John reports in the book of Revelation chapter 11, give glory to the God of heaven and earth. So first, the raging nations. Secondly, the laughing God. The nations don't want to mainstream us. They want to kill us. But God laughs. Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, or mock them. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Now listen, the raging of the nations can be quite unsettling. Okay? I'm speaking here with aggressive tones, but don't get me wrong. The raging of the nations can be quite unsettling, sometimes downright frightening. Sometimes it's very loud, and sometimes it's very vicious. And maybe we're, as we've talked about before, we're kind of entering into that time where the church is no longer really going to be mainstreamed within our society. And frankly, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. You know, and I did have a chance. This is one of the issues we discussed with some of the brothers down there, and I was really encouraged to hear that so many of them agree that as the church now appears to be marginalized, and never marginalized in its truth, I just mean culturally, right, pushed out. We don't want the church here anymore. We don't want the church in the center. I was so encouraged to hear so many of my brothers say that they were excited about the opportunities, because I agree with them. I believe that as the church gets marginalized, the chance is there, a greater chance, for us to be faithful, to speak from the margins. That's where Christ spoke from with great power. So, but don't get me wrong, it can be very unsettling, very frightening. Maybe we get nervous as we see the trajectory that we're heading in. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Our God is not rattled. We may get rattled, like the disciples in the boat when the winds and the wave are crashing down. But what was Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And it's not because he's ignorant. It's not because he doesn't care like the disciples. It's because he's confident. He's confident. And he can sleep in the midst of a terrible storm. Our God, in the midst of raging nations that might scare us, our God laughs. Not many places in the Bible where we hear God chuckling or laughing. But here in our text, God laughs. He finds it humorous that the nations would rage against him and against his anointed, as if they had any power. As if they thought they had power to marginalize the church and to cut their cords away. God laughs. He is not rattled. He mocks them. He speaks in his wrath, and he destroys them, and he defends his anointed. You might rage against God and against his anointed, but what does God say? Nonetheless, I have set my king on my holy hill, and there's nothing the nations can do about it. Jesus commanded us, now the anointed, to go out into the world and to disciple the nations. And he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As the church goes faithfully to proclaim the gospel, though the nations may rage, there is nothing, nothing they can do to strip the gospel of Jesus Christ of its power. Because God in heaven laughs at them when they try. And he mocks them as they try. He will establish his Christ and his church throughout the world. So first, the raging nations. Secondly, the laughing God. And let us be confident that our God laughs in the midst of something that frightens us. And let us find our confidence in him. So thirdly, a confident son. The raging nations, a laughing God. Thirdly, a confident son. Verse 7 through 9, this is the son, the Christ, that is being anointed. Remember, Psalm 2 is a psalm of coronation. When a new king in Israel would be crowned, this would be the psalm they'd sing. They'd work through it as the king would now ascend and take his throne. So the king that now has been raged against by the nations, that the nations have plotted to destroy, this son now speaks in verses 7 through 9. I, that is the king, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Nations rage. God laughs. The anointed is confident. He is a son of God, and with that title, he has, and we as sons and daughters of God are to have supreme confidence. In the midst of the raging nations and in the midst of the raging waves and billows that crash over us, it is the sovereignty of God and the electing love of God that must and will provide our stability and confidence. It is the sovereignty of God and the electing love of God that becomes our stability and our confidence. Right in the midst of the raging nations, the Son stands, the Anointed One stands, and says, let me declare what the Lord has said. I've heard what you all said, but let me now declare what the Lord has said. And so the king stands and declares to the world, and frankly, to himself. And this is why I said in our assurance of pardon this morning, do you declare what the Lord has said about you? Do you declare it to the world? Do you declare it to yourself? Because if you don't, then the raging of the nations will paralyze you. The raging of Satan will paralyze you. The accusations of Satan will condemn you. The lies of Satan will mislead you. But the Anointed One here, the Son, stands and preaches to the world and to himself about who he is. Let me declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Do you declare that? In the midst of a world that declares that you are irrelevant, do you declare what you know your God, your unrattled God, has said about you? You are my child. And in this case, the Anointed, you are my son. About who he is and about what God has in store for him. This is where the book of Revelation is so helpful. Because in the text we looked at 2 weeks ago, as we considered about what's coming, the repentance of the nations and the nations finally bowing and giving praise to the God of heaven and earth. If you know that that's coming, that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, then who cares whether the nations rage? I know what God has in store for them. If they refuse to repent, it will be judgment. He will speak to them in his wrath. They will be dashed to pieces with a rod like clay vessels. But what I have confidence in, according to the scriptures, is that so many of them, though I can't even imagine it now, will repent. Preach it. Preach it to the world, who you are and what God has in store for you and all who trust in him, and declare it to yourself, who you are. You are an anointed one of God by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ, and he has made promises to you. As he made promises to his son, you will inherit the nations. And what we learn in the book of Revelation is it's not just that Christ will inherit the nations, but that the inheritance of Christ becomes my inheritance. I will inherit the nations. You will inherit the nations. He will sit on a throne and we will share his throne with him. I know it sounds almost blasphemous to say it. Were it not that the book of Revelation and Jesus Christ himself said it. That's how amazing the promises are. And we, like the anointed one here, are to declare it and preach it to the world and to ourselves. So we have a raging nation, or nations. We have a laughing God. We have confident son, and we are to be confident sons and daughters. And then finally, a prophetic church. A prophetic church, verses 10 through 12, as the psalmist now speaks in light of what he has just witnessed. The nations raging, God laughing and mocking, the son confidently declaring, now the psalmist feels the need to speak, and he now speaks to the nations. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In light of what we've seen, nations raging, God laughing, the Son of God confidently declaring who he is and what God has promised, we as the church are to be prophetic, declaring like the psalmist this very confrontational message. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that we always need to be confrontational, that we, the church, should always be in the face of people, that we're going to push ourselves out to the margins. No, that's not what I mean here. But at the same time, what we hear the psalmist doing is not carving, shaving, sandpapering, smoothing off the rough edges, the confrontational truths of the Christian faith. Rather, his message and ours is, in its very essence, confrontational and necessarily political. Necessarily political. Not partisan, not Republican, not Democrat, but political to be sure. Because what we declare is the reign of the one true King of all kings. What we declare is the true possessor of all the nations. And like the psalmist, what we command the nations to do, what we command the citizens of Somers, New York to do, or of your hometown, or of the state of New York, or of the United States, what we command them to do is to kiss the Son. Submit to the reign of the one true King. Do homage to him, lest he crush you. This is a command I would give to President Obama. It is a command I would give to John Boehner. It's a command I would give to Harry Reid. It is a command I would give to all the Supreme Court justices, to Governor Cuomo. I would give this command to your local town mayor. It is a command to all the powers that be. Be wise, O King. Be wise, President Obama. Be wise, Governor Cuomo. Be wise, all you citizens and judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. Do homage to him. Submit to him, for he is the King of Kings. And this will be a confrontational message as we take it out into a world that wants to cut away the cords of King Jesus, that wants to be the masters of their own destiny, whether it be rulers like President Obama or whether it just be average citizens, because you know what? At the end of the day, we all want to be king. It's what the temptation was in the very beginning. You can be like God. And it's not just presidents and kings and queens who want that power. It's all of us. We want to be kings of our own little kingdoms, our own families, our own little estates, our own centers of life. We want to be kings. And we as Christians bring a confrontational message. There is one true King, and we must submit to him and kiss him. Our gospel, our blessed gospel, is that there is only one worthy to rule over heaven and earth, and he has ascended to his throne. And his worthiness has been accomplished by his dying to save us, his guilty citizens. And therefore, the command is to rejoice and to submit to him. My job as a pastor and your job as a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of small p pastors, is to be a herald. See, it's like in a story where a new king has been crowned. And now the message that a new king has ascended to the throne needs to be spread out through the world to all the highways and byways, to all the citizens, that they might now know a righteous king has ascended to the throne. Submit, therefore, to him. There's no more following the would-be king. The true king has conquered, and he has risen to the throne. The old king has been done away with. Satan was on the throne, but he has been crushed, and Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne. And we, as heralds, are to go forth now and to declare in the highways and the byways, in your hometown, in your families, in your workplace, that Jesus Christ, the one true King, is reigning. Kiss the Son, lest you be dashed to pieces. Kiss the Son, because it has been given to the Son to inherit all the nations as his inheritance. So therefore, rejoice and submit to him. Now know going in that you will not be mainstreamed. There's no way to pretty yourself up and make this look attractive to a world that hates God. You will be marginalized, but rejoice in that, for it is from the margins that the kingdom gains its victory. Jesus Christ was marginalized on the cross, and oh, how they celebrated as they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it was from that marginalization of the cross and the vindication of the resurrection that victory came. And the kingdom of God began to grow. And the church must do the same. The pattern of Christ is the pattern of ministry for the church. So let us embrace it. As we hear the nations rage, let us look to our God and see him laughing. Let us, like the Son, then be confident in all that we are and all that's been promised to us. And let us be faithful then to go forth as prophets, declaring to the world the reign of Jesus Christ and calling them to join us in kissing the Son. Let's pray. O Holy Father, guard our hearts from fear as we begin to see the Christian church in the United States of America become marginalized. Not marginalized, Father, because your truth is insignificant. Marginalized because we live in a culture that hates you. And yet, Father, let us not fear. Let us not try to make ourselves mainstream and acceptable within our society, but let us be faithful instead, not fearing the raging of the nations because you, our God, laughs and mocks and speaks in wrath toward them and says, nonetheless, though they rage, he has established his kingdom. Let us then, Father, declare faithfully to the world who we are in him, what has been promised to us. Let us declare faithfully that confrontational message, Father, regardless of the consequences, that Jesus Christ is King. Let us call our family members, our co-workers, our friends, our fellow citizens to kiss the Son. For Father, we by your grace have done so. You have broken us and humbled us that we might know the reign and the truth of the King of Kings, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for our friends and neighbors who do not know him. Father, break their hearts too, and keep us faithful to proclaim it. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.